The portion of God's Word that we're looking at together is Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And although I talked big last week about being done this week, it turns out I was deluded, and I will not be finished this morning. Bad news to those of you who are itchy to get onto something else. Try to be patient. There's at least one more Sunday after this. But this morning we look at chapter 65, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 65, we are near the end, verses 1 to 7, under the title, Something to Brag About. Now, it's generally true that bragging offends us. We're bugged at the sound of people bragging, but we're not always bothered by it. Have you ever noticed that? There's some sorts of bragging which doesn't bother us at all. Generally speaking, we're not bothered or offended by the sound of someone bragging about his grandchildren, as long as he doesn't have too many pictures with them, as long as his grandchildren weren't in the nursery and giving us particular problems the last time we volunteered down there. If his kids aren't known to be brats to us, we don't mind him bragging about these little gaffers, and we'll even sit through a few photographs. It's kind of cute to see someone bragging about his grandchildren, but it's not cute in the same way at all to hear someone bragging about his children. Ever notice that? We don't like the sound of someone talking about his kid, but we don't mind him talking about his kid's kid. And we can try to sort that out. Why is some bragging offensive to us and some bragging is not? It's sometimes offensive and sometimes not offensive to hear a person bragging about his wife or some woman bragging about her husband. And you've sorted that one out? If it sounds like the man is really honoring the woman, it touches our hearts. If we go to an anniversary celebration and, you know, some old guy has been married 100 years, stands up and pays tribute to this dear old lady who's never caused him a day of grief in his life, that sounds good to us. He's bragging about her, but we don't mind. But if some guy has just started dating a woman and he's bragging about her, that doesn't sound so good. Why? Because it sounds like he's taking credit rather than giving credit. And that's the point. When a person brags about his children, you can't help but notice that he's somehow taking credit for these little people that he's brought into the world. But when he brags about his grandchildren, he is not taking credit to himself, at least not nearly as directly. He's somehow giving credit to his own children. They're grown, but they're out from under him now. And he's, what's more remarkable, giving credit to an in-law. And that's always a commendable thing if you can arrange it. So sometimes bragging is offensive, and sometimes bragging is not offensive. And it's all about whether we're giving credit or we're taking credit. That's what makes the difference. Advertising, the whole advertising industry is based on the idea of bragging, but it's bragging that gives credit. So someone says, I was never able to get my collars white until I started using new Blitzo soap. He's bragging about his collars and he's bragging about his soap. But unless he invented the soap, he's not taking credit for anything other than stumbling on a good product. He's giving credit where credit's due, and that doesn't offend. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Corinth, to the Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, it was the modern city of Corinth when he wrote to them, told them that they were to brag in a specific way. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, and this is printed on the top of the sermon outline that you'll find in the back of your bulletin if you go looking for it. He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's saying that the Corinthian Christians ought to be bragging about the Lord. And you can assume that that's not supposed to be offensive. He's not asking them to bother people. He's asking them rather to do something that would be helpful to them. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But he didn't make up the thought. He's quoting from the Old Testament. You can tell that in, for example, the New American Standard Bible by the capital letters, which indicate it's an Old Testament quotation. And the verse gives that away. He says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it's pretty plain that the portion of the Old Testament that he's quoting is Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah quotes God himself. And there, Jeremiah chapter 9, it's printed too, God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, that underlined phrase tells you that that's what Paul the Apostle is quoting, because he starts it the same way. Let him who boasts. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So Paul is in a good place, encouraging the Corinthian Christians to boast in the Lord, because he's quoting none other than God himself, and God is the one who says, let him who boasts boast of this. And we have no problem in understanding what the apostle means about boasting in the Lord, if that phrase wasn't clear to you in any other circumstances, because the original place from which the paraphrase quote comes explains so clearly. God says, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. So to boast in the Lord is to boast that you understand the Lord, that you know the Lord. And notice this as well from Jeremiah chapter 9, that if you're going to brag about God, if you're going to boast in the Lord or boast that you know and understand the Lord, you've got to have sorted out in your mind something important about the loving kindness of God, about the justice of God, and about the righteousness of God, his rightness in doing all that he does. These are the things he delights in, it says in Jeremiah chapter 9. I delight in these things. And until you understand something about the loving kindness, the righteousness, and the justice of God, you're not able to boast about the fact that you know him. And I hope you see that. I hope those of you who call yourselves followers of Christ understand how important it is to sort out what we believe about his loving kindness and his justice and his righteousness. Because people who know something about the gospel, something about the Bible, but don't love the Lord, fault Christians, and if they want to be so bold, they fault God for not being very loving. They say things like, how could a God of love let the things in the world that are going on go on? And if God is so all fired up about saving people, why are so few saved? And what does God think he's doing, condemning anyone to hell, when they're going without ever having heard the message, at least some of them? So there are huge questions raised by Christians in being Christians about the loving kindness and the justice and the righteousness of God. And we need to have something to say about the loving kindness and the justice and the righteousness of God if we're going to advertise for him, if we're going to brag or boast about him. Because if we boast about him to anyone with a brain, we will likely be immediately put on the spot about how we can believe God is loving under the circumstances, or how we can believe he's just or right under the circumstances. So this particular portion of Isaiah, the first seven verses of 65, are well worth our paying attention to, because they help us understand about the loving kindness and the justice and the righteousness of God, and they help us understand how to go about bragging about the Lord or boasting in the Lord in a non-offensive way, in a way which gives credit where credit's due. And in fact, this text helps us to understand how much credit is due. So we'll look at verse 1, first of all, and then we'll look at verses 2 to 7 in a block, and there we'll have some insights provided for us about the loving kindness and the justice and the righteousness of God. Verse 1. God says, you see, chapter 62, 63, 64, Isaiah has recorded his prayer. We've been looking at prayer lately because he's recording his prayer. This is Isaiah talking to God. Now in chapter 65, God speaks, and here's what God says. I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now, you don't have to think about that very long to realize that this is a prophecy, that you ought to have suspected that, because this is written by Isaiah, who, after all, was a prophet. But this is a prophecy about this thing that would happen in the world called the Christian church and the Christian movement, a whole world-shaping, worldwide miracle by which people who were sitting in darkness, were living in ignorance, would come to the Lord. And here's the Lord speaking about that. He says, I permitted myself, it's in the past tense, but it's about a future event, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. And this is actually pretty remarkable, pretty amazing stuff. We heard the worship team read to us John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's Jesus referring to his absolutely unique status in the world. And we understand that, and as Christians, we believe that. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then Jesus, through whom you must come to the Father if you're going to come to the Father at all, explains that you never will come to the Father through him if God himself doesn't get a hold of you and work miraculously. And this is what he says in John chapter 6. So as you're turning with me to John chapter 6, let me tell you how to fill in the first blank. And now I've given you two things to do at the same time. The first blank goes this way. God's special relationship with followers of Christ is completely undeserved. And you'll see that in John chapter 6. God's special relationship with followers of Christ is completely undeserved. And Jesus makes this as plain as it needs to be in John chapter 6, 44. A special relationship is completely undeserved when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws, translated as the English word draws, is in the Greek language a very strong word. It would be appropriate to translate it more strongly than that as drags. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45 gives us more of the same. It's written in the prophets, Jesus says. This is verse 45. And they shall all be taught of God. Who shall be taught of God? Who's the group which all will be taught of God? Well, he explains. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So of the whole group of people who do come to the Father through him, Jesus says they're all taught of God. They hear the word, they are taught of God, and that's why they come to me. Because no one can come to me unless the Father draws him or drags him. And more of the same in verse 65. Jesus was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. He could have said it differently, with different words. No one can believe in me unless God gives the gift of faith. Or no one can repent and turn toward me unless God grants repentance. No one can come to me unless the Father grants it to me. Now, I'm looking at this because this is what Isaiah was being used by God to predict way back in the 7th century B.C. God says, chapter 65 of Isaiah, I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't seek me. And what we're being told is that the special relationship which any of us who put our faith in Christ have with God, that special relationship, is an entirely undeserved benefit. It's not something we did anything to earn. Because the part that we played in it, the believing part, the surrendering part, the entrusting part, the bowing the knee part, the confessing with the tongue part, the part that we did was God at work in us. We couldn't have done it if God hadn't worked in us. This is what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is what Isaiah says, quoting God, I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. And the Bible doesn't just there, but in many other places, explains the same amazing truth. When Paul the Apostle was writing to the Thessalonians, that is the Christians who lived in Thessalonica, he explains about his experience with them. Now, some of the Thessalonians were extremely offended by the gospel message that Paul the Apostle preached, and they immediately began to beat him and persecute him and try to kill him, and they chased him out of town. But not everyone reacted negatively to what he had to say when Paul preached in Thessalonica. Some people embraced the truth. Some people believed. And Paul spoke to them in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, we know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How do we know that he chose you? Because our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says, well, we preached the gospel, it struck home in you in such an effective way, we knew that God was at work in your lives. We knew that God had chosen you. And he says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for this reason we constantly thank God. Why do they thank God? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. He says, we'll never stop thanking God for the fact that when we stood up and spoke the word of God to you, you accepted as the word of God, not as the word of men, though it was men speaking it. You accepted as the word of God, which works in you. What sort of work does the word of God do? The word of God convinces people that it is the word of God. The word of God convinces people to believe. The point is that if God simply made the offer to believe in Jesus Christ and stood back to see what would happen, nothing would happen. Because people would not be interested in an offer by which they could lay down their entire lives, give over the control of their lives to God, and so receive the forgiveness of sins. That's not something people are naturally interested in. So God didn't simply stand back and wait to see who would be interested. Knowing that no one would be interested, he came down into the world by the Holy Spirit and created the interest in people. And what the Bible is saying so clearly in Isaiah 65 and what Jesus is saying, quoted in John chapter 6, is that in every single case here and every single case around the world today, wherever you find someone who buys in, wherever you find someone who thinks it all makes sense and decides to surrender their lives to Christ, you've seen the evidence of a miracle of God at work. However the person we're thinking of comes to Christ, in every case, it's God the Father dragging him to Christ, through whom you must come to God if you're to come at all, in every case. Think about a sudden, unexpected conversion. The one that often comes to mind is Paul the Apostle, who was Saul, the persecutor of the church, until the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a flash of blinding light and spoke to him. But think of someone, a modern-day equivalent, anybody who unexpectedly and all of a sudden comes to Christ. He will tell you how it happened that his life was so changed all at once. And what you'll hear as he explains it, whether he knows it or not, is evidence of God working in his life. Then think of someone who came to Christ over a long period of time. Some of you would have that story, not any sort of blinding flash of light, but rather a gradual coming to and understand the light. And what you're seeing is the same miracle spread out over time. That person with the gradual conversion experience would tell you about a book he read and how it impacted him. But how did the book come into his hand? Or a TV program he watched, which was either pro-gospel or anti-gospel, but it had a pro-gospel effect. Well, how was it that that TV show showed up in his life right at that time? Or a person who never stopped to pray for him. Well, who gave that person the burden to pray? In every case, you're seeing God at work. And there are some people who call themselves followers of Christ who have no particular conversion to report, not because of anything bad, but because of something very good. Some of you fit into this category. You grew up in God-fearing, Bible-believing homes where from the very moment that you began to understand English, your parents were teaching you to believe in Jesus. And so although you may have some experience when you were 4 or when you were 10 or when you were 14, which you could call your conversion, in actual fact, it wasn't any dramatic conversion because you had been believing in Jesus from the very beginning. And you don't have any turnaround because your parents had set you on a path from infancy, which, because you're such a compliant kind of person, you never thought to step off of. I know some of you could stand up and give that story. Well, where did the compliance come from? And where did the faithfulness come from in your parents' lives to teach you so consistently? And where did their faith come from? In every case, you're seeing an indication. Every conversion to Christ is an indication of the fact that God's special relationship with followers of Christ is completely undeserved. You need to grasp that if you're going to obey the Lord when he says brag about the Lord, because you won't brag properly until you understand that everything you have to boast about in the Lord is entirely an undeserved gift. So we have one boast, time to fill in another blank. We have one boast and one boast alone, and it's that we know Jesus Christ. That's all we have to boast about. And it's all God's doing. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. A lot of Corinthian citizens laughed when Paul the Apostle went to Corinth and preached about Jesus risen from the dead. But they didn't all laugh. Some believed. And Paul, writing to those who believe, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, he says in verse 29, no man may boast before God. But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has become all these things, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption to us by God's doing. The whole thought that this special relationship which believers in Christ experience with God comes loaded with questions. And if you mean to be a thinking Christian, which is the best kind of Christian to be compared to the alternatives, I'm a Christian, but I never think about it at all. If you want to be a thinking Christian, you've got to take up those questions and deal with them. And some of those questions have answers as you sort out what the Bible's really teaching about this gift of God's salvation, this gift of grace. But there's one question you'll get to as you grasp how undeserved is the gift of eternal life, which you'll never get an answer to of any particular sort. It's the question which one of the great thinkers of all Christian history got to. That great thinker was Augustine, arguably the greatest of all Christian thinkers. And the question that he was left with was, why? And what he meant was, why me? So there's a couple of other blanks to fill in. We're left asking. When we understand that we only have one boast, and that's that we know Jesus, and it's all undeserved, we're left asking, why? And also, why me? Or why us? If God is so kind as to drag me into his kingdom, then I wonder why he's done this. Why me? if other people just like me, and other people smarter than I am, and other people more virtuous than I am, and other people more given to religiosity than I am, don't come into a special relationship, and I do, and it's all undeserved, it's all God dragging me, it's all God convincing me, then why? And I have to tell you, from a clear reading of the Bible, that as much as of an answer as we can get, the evidence is not, the answer is not all that flattering. If you want to know why you, there's a few things to say. One is the mystery of His particular love. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then He loved us with a great love in spite of everything. It's just that He loved us, but we don't have an answer to the question that follows about that. So why did He love us? And we realize in God's eyes there's nothing lovable about us. It's just sheer, undeserved love. But why did He love us in a particular way when His love didn't show up and change another person's life in the same way? Well, the answer is not at all flattering, but Paul gives it bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, before he says, by His doing you are in Christ. He says, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look at you, you're kind of a bunch of uninspiring looking losers. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are so that no man may boast before God. If you want to get real particular about why you have experienced a special undeserved favor of God, you'd say it's because you're God's type. You're a nothing. You're despised. You're foolish. Is this the way to build a church? You're weak. You're kind of dumb. You're not the kind of person who coming to God would give anybody the false impression that God's, you know, raising up the heavenly equivalent of the Green Berets. It's not like God is looking for the best of the best, and only they qualify. No, God's interest is in raising up a group of people whose lives will be so obviously a reflection of His undeserved mercy that people won't get confused. And we help dispel the confusion by boasting in the Lord, by giving credit to the Lord, and saying, you know, any good thing I'm able to do, any sign of intelligence I show, any bit of holiness I display, it's all undeserved. It's all just God infusing virtue into an unvirtuous person, turning around a guy who's bent on self-destruction and taking as many people with him as possible. I was going in exactly the opposite direction. God brought me to Himself, and He gets all the credit. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. And the Lord is the one who exercises this kind of loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Well, what about the justice and the righteousness of God? What about His justice in not saving everyone, in turning away from some? What about that? How do we explain the fact that this loving kindness, this undeserved love of God, doesn't strike home in every heart? It doesn't work in every case. It doesn't save the whole world. What about that? How is God just in letting anyone be lost? This is what the remaining part of our text talks about. In verse 1 of chapter 65 in Isaiah, God is pretty plainly talking about the Christian church, a whole group of people who by His miracle were brought to Him, though they didn't ask for Him, though they didn't seek Him until He gave them the asking, He gave them the seeking. But then in the verses that follow, he talks about Israel. He says in verse 2, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. So He spread out His hands for 1,000 years to a rebellious people who walk in the way which isn't good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. The point is, for verses 2 to 7, here's a blank to fill in, God was completely just in rejecting Israel. Because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, He held out His hands to them. He offered them all the favor, all the help, all the strength they needed. He fed them manna in the wilderness. He sent them prophets to correct them. He held out His hands to them. And what did they do? They laughed. They turned. They rejected. They did things particular and specifically to provoke Him. They offered sacrifices in the gardens instead of the high places. They ate swine's flesh that He had forbidden them to eat. They said, verse 5, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I'm holier than you. These people developed a holier-than-thou attitude towards God and said to God, keep away from me. I'm holier than you. which of course is totally absurd. So the point that Isaiah is making on God's behalf is that God is completely just in rejecting Israel. God had warned them that he'd reject them if they insisted on rejecting him, and they did insist, and so he did reject them, and it was utterly and totally just. So whereas some people receive forgiveness, and it's totally undeserved, other people, some people, receive condemnation, and it's totally deserved. You've got to sort those two things out and grasp them both if you're going to be able to boast about the loving kindness and the justice of the Lord. The condemnation is entirely deserved in the case of Israel here, and the acceptance and the forgiveness is entirely undeserved. But it's not just Israel who experiences just rejection. And I do need to take a moment to show you what Paul says more universally in Romans chapter 1. Here's an important point for people who are going to boast about the justice of God, an important point for anyone who wants to talk to people about the standing offer to receive forgiveness. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, at the beginning of this gospel explanation, this explanation of the good news, he says, Romans chapter 1, I'll just read three verses, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed to people who are wickedly suppressing the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the verses that follow are very important, but I'll save some time by not going on with them. People are without excuse. When people come to me wanting to sort out the details of the Christian faith, the question I always get, I got it again this week from a really intelligent young couple who came to me with some questions about the faith. And one of the questions was, what about people who never hear? And that's a question that needs to be answered. What about people who never have a chance to hear the gospel? How can God justly condemn them? Here's the answer. There is no such thing as a person who's never heard, at least never heard about the existence of God. Everyone knows that there's a God. God reveals that to them. They may say they don't know there's a God. They may show you their card, that they are card-carrying atheists. But they're kidding you. They're kidding themselves. We have to believe this if we take confidence in the Bible. Everyone knows that there's a God. There's no one who doesn't. Everyone's suppressing the truth. There's no one who's not suppressing the truth about God. This helps us understand his justice in punishing them. But it also helps us to understand how to help them with the huge spiritual and moral dilemma that they're in. We talk to people who say, I don't believe there's a God. We've got to know that whether they ever admit it or not, they are not speaking the truth. They do know there's a God. And that can be seen by the fact that at least under some circumstances, they will talk about the God that they don't think exists. They will show their temper by taking the Lord's name in vain, which would be meaningless babble if there wasn't a God. But they know there's a God. And even more to the point, when they get themselves into a horrible brush with death, you know, in a foxhole or with a tractor trailer looming down upon you about to crush you, what do? They show their faith. They call out to God. The atheist, as well as the strong Christian, sees the cement truck looming down upon him and says, oh God, help me. It was there all along, the knowledge of God. They knew there was a God. They know there is a God. And as we talk to them, we can cut to the chase and work with that. Whether it's productive or not to say, oh, you do so know there's a God. We need to be telling ourselves about these people. They do know there is a God. No need to spend a lot of time proving that there's a God. Let's just brag about this God. Let's just give credit to this God, because after all, they do know that he exists. Paul couldn't be any plainer than that in Romans chapter 1. So what do we do with all of this? Well, we have one thing to brag about, and we should be careful to brag or to boast, because we're commanded to. Boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, says God, says the Apostle Paul after him. We have one thing to brag about, and we need to be careful to brag in such a way that it's clear we're not giving credit, we're not taking credit. We're not saying, I mean, it would be absurd to say how clever I was to invent Christianity all those years ago. What a great thing I've got going here with this Savior. No, we can't take credit for the fact of the Christian church. It happened years before, millennia before we were born. So we brag about the Lord in a way that makes it really clear that all that we've received of him is totally undeserved. And as we do, as we advertise for the Lord, as we brag about what a great, great, undeserving favor we receive from this great, great, undeservedly loving God, we can hope, because this is the way it works, we can hope that the people we love, I mean, the people we love who don't know the Lord will begin to love the Lord. There's a blank to fill in. As we do brag about the Lord, we can hope that the people we love will begin to love the Lord. Why would we expect them to begin to love the Lord? Because the Lord moves from person to person, moves the gospel from that way, from person to person. It's probably the case that you came to understand that God was worth taking time with and Jesus was worth believing in because someone bragged to you about him. Maybe it was your faithful parents teaching you the gospel. Maybe it was somebody you work with. Someone bragged about the Lord and you got in on it. So we brag about the Lord so others, people that we love who don't know about the Lord, will begin to love the Lord. And we should do more than hope that they'll begin to love the Lord. We should pray. Because if it's so undeserved that no one can come to the Father unless the Father drags him, then the Father's the one we need to talk to about them ever coming to know the Lord. As we brag, we can hope and pray that the people we love will begin to love the Lord. And we should do so with great expectation because God is so able to turn a calloused, hardened heart to himself. Many of us are proof of that as we live and breathe. The Lord is able to turn a person to himself, so we pray that he will. Here's the action this week. Go away if you want to go away with a couple things to do. The first would be to pray. And some of you have been praying for, it seems like 1,000 years, for some of the people you love who do not yet love the Lord. Well, I call you this week to pray some more. Make it a special matter of prayer that you would talk to God the Father about the people who he has not yet dragged to himself, but that you so much hope that he will drag to himself. Pray for them. Pray that God will drag them to himself. And then besides that, more action this week, do a little bragging. Doesn't have to be offensive. Find someone to brag to about the Lord. Find someone to boast to about the Lord. And as you pray for that person, you can look to see that the Lord might use your bragging, which after all would be in some way your communication of the truth, as a way by which he implants the seed of his word in their hearts, his word which effectively works in those who do believe. So, brag about the Lord, pray about the people you brag to, and let's plan to get together again sometime and talk about what God is doing through us.